Ladies and gentlemen, welcome. Well, actually, there are no ladies. That's the other luncheon. Gentlemen, it's good to welcome you to this luncheon today. I appreciate your movability as we've come over here. I think this is going to be the last event like this we'll ever hold in this space, as a matter of fact. Because of the new conference center just opened up this week. But in order to have everything happening simultaneously, we're back over here. And so you're going to make history, I think, by being the last luncheon served in this place. So this isn't the last supper, it's the last lunch. And we are glad you are here. And I know you join with me in an appreciation to Dr. Merritt for his message this morning. I appreciated 99% of the message, and I'm very glad to have him here, usually, and very glad to have him here today. We want to honor you who are pastors. And if I could speak to the world and assume the world would understand, which they wouldn't, I would want them to know that there is no prince or king. There is no president or general or autocrat. There is no champion of business or chief executive officer who bears the responsibility you bear. Because there is nothing more precious than a soul. And there is no job higher nor more responsible for which there's greater accountability than the shepherd. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for the day you have given us, for the joy of the day, for the beauty of the day, for your beauty and the beauty of your word. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of feasting upon your word. And Father, may you put in our hearts and in the hearts of your people a hunger for your word that will not be satiated, that we would, until the day we die, want to live by your word. And Father, we get to feast also on your provision for us, the provision of a day of stunning beauty, the provision of a place where we can meet together, the provision of friends seated around these tables, and the provision of this food. Father, we thank you for this food, and we pray that today your shepherds would be nourished, that they may nourish your sheep. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. I hope you have enjoyed lunch, and I hate to bring conversation to an end here for just a moment, but I would like to share a few things with you this morning. Well, this isn't even the morning. It has been a long week with many, many activities. It's been a great week, but you can tell that it's been a busy week when you can't tell a.m. from p.m. Here we are. And as we have an opportunity to be together, I want to also invite you to go take a look at the new conference center complex on the east side of the campus. I think you'll find it absolutely remarkable. It is a beautiful hotel-like facility with about 70 wonderful executive suites, beautiful central building with conference space, and the next time you come, we will be meeting there. And it has just been opened this week, and as I said to my trustees, it is either confidence or idiocy that would lead an administration to try to build something of that complexity on the deadline of your trustee meeting, to have your trustees not only meeting in it, but sleeping in it. Because you do not want trustees who do not have warm water and who do not have the amenities they need. And our board was wonderful, and the facilities exceeded every expectation, and I hope you will go take a look at it. And again, this is our last meeting here. This room is going to become the permanent chapel for Boyce College. And so as we depart from this place, the next time you see it, it will be set up like a traditional chapel, and Boyce will have this. They're going to be using it for instruction as well as for the worship that takes place in the college. The college enrollment is so large this year that their total headcount enrollment will be over 722. That includes the Seminary Wives Institute. And here on the campus and degree programs, they have about 508 students. And that is one of those great miracles to see how what comes out of nothing can become something of such significance so quickly. I think very clearly it demonstrates the need that is seen in our churches for such a school to take young persons. And I was asked the other day by a reporter who was looking at the growth of undergraduate programs, and he said, why did you decide to do this? And this was a secular reporter, and I was trying to decide how best to put this into context. And I said, well, the scripture gives us the best reason for why we did this. as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. And that's the real issue. I just want you to hear that we are tired at Southern Seminary of receiving twigs. They're bent the wrong way, that we have to unbend and rebend. And that is just a scandal on behalf of the church. And so I just want you to know that this is a school where you can send young people with confidence, knowing that it's established upon the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Dr. Jerry Johnson, the dean, has been here today. He had to step out for a minute. He will be back. He's giving incredible leadership to this school, and we are very thankful for him as well. I want to give you something of a big picture view of what's happening at Southern Seminary. And I'm not going to bring you a report on statistics. I do think you would be interested to know that our enrollment this year is going to be over 3,600 students, making this one of the very largest seminaries in the country. And we may have the largest on-campus enrollment of any seminary in America right now. And that's something for which we are very, very thankful. And when you know what we've been through over recent years, that tells you something of how God has really brought blessings to the institution. And it's not just the quantity of the students. I hope you sense something of the quality of conviction that really brings them here. Because they didn't come here by accident. No one shows up here and enrolls and all of a sudden discovers, wow, this is an evangelical school. I had no idea. All the controversy and everything has helped people to understand exactly where we stand. And so they're coming here not in spite of that, but because of that. But we need to remind ourselves continually of what it is we are trying to do. And I want to walk you through a 21-point message very quickly. And I promise you, as one preacher said to me, you know, if I had 21 points, I'd divide it into about 7 messages. But I've got you for just a few minutes here. Let me tell you what this is. We have gone through a process here, the senior staff of the seminary, and then sharing it with faculty, and then just this week with trustees, seeking to understand what it is we're really trying to do. Now, we know what our mission is from the churches. It is to train and to educate and to prepare God-called ministers of the gospel for more faithful service. But we've tried to do something that, to my knowledge, really hasn't yet been done in terms of trying to articulate what we want to see in our graduates. You know, in the corporate world, they say you measure your quality in your product. Well, what is our product? We're not a factory. There's no assembly line where there are automobiles going out where you can go measure the quality and come up with a way of determining statistically how you're going to measure things. It's tempting for us to say our students are our product, but you know, they really are not. I want to tell you what is the product of Southern Seminary, and I mean this using that word in a very humble sense. It will be growing, godly, Bible-believing, evangelistic churches. That's what really matters. It doesn't really matter that we graduate graduate ministers until they get to the churches and the mission fields. That is where it really matters. But what are we looking for to make certain that when a minister of the gospel arrives on the field, he is and believes and knows and does what will be effective for ministry? I want to walk you through 21 core values. Now, that term core value is not one I am particularly fond of, but that is a part of a planning process that we have to do to tell the accreditors why we do what we do. And we're going through the process right now of our 10-year review. It comes every decade. And the best way I know to put it, when all these accrediting teams are coming, and they will be here 2 weeks from this week, the best way I know to put it is imagine having a physical exam, a root canal, and an IRS audit simultaneously. That's what it's like. And they are all coming at once. And we are getting ourselves ready. But you know what? We've learned a lot about the accreditation process in recent years. This institution is one of the strongest schools anywhere in the country. And it's not just because we want to make the accreditors happy. It's because we want to be worthy to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, the accrediting agencies do not, well, let's just put it mildly, they do not necessarily share our core convictions. And over the last 10 years, we've had some engagement on those issues. Well, you know what the accreditors really have a right to do? And we need to agree on this. They have a right to say you ought to deliver what you promise. And they have a right to say if you're going to have policies and procedures and criteria for faculty and for the curriculum, you ought to be able to articulate why you do what you do. And so the accreditors say, we can't tell you what you ought to do. We can just measure whether you're doing what you say you're doing. So we figured we better be real clear about what we say we're doing. in order to make clear why we would build a faculty like this, why we would arrange programs like this, and why we would do what we do here on this campus. I want to walk you through this because if there's any one group I most want to hear from about this, it is pastors. Because this list is what we hope to see in the graduates who leave this institution and in the churches they serve. Number one, fervor for the greater glory of God. That's the overarching theme. If there's any one thing this seminary must do, if it does nothing else, it is reframe the entire worldview of those who study here for the greater glory of God. You know, in one sense, rightly understood, that could be the only listing that would be found on this page. Because everything else really comes down to finding its proper place in the glory of God. Every decision we make in ministry, at the seminary, or anywhere else should be measured by what will more greatly glorify God. That's where we begin. Second, unconditional obedience is the correct word to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is a surrender, but you know, true discipleship isn't a surrender as if you give up and put your hands up at gunpoint. It's glad obedience. And we're changing that. Christians would know what we meant by surrender, but I'm afraid the secular world looking at that would think that it's discipleship at gunpoint. That's not what we mean. It's discipleship at heart point. And it's that unconditional obedience to the Lordship of Christ. Everything we do comes down to that. We have a problem here. This is the old list. But the third criteria is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And that is very, very important. We must have graduates that manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit is the biblical criteriology. You know, when people ask, what is it you want to see in your graduates? You know, there's some schools that would say ambition, effectiveness, executive ability. Well, we believe in all those things too. But you know what? We need to be bold to say to ourselves and to our graduates, we want to see in you peace, patience, loving kindness, gentleness. Now, you know, that's not found in the resume most churches think they're looking for. But we need to remind them that's what it is. But we follow through the list, and next is qualified and equipped for leadership. In the corporate world these days, the mantra is everything rises and falls on leadership. That is true and false. Because leadership is value neutral. Adolf Hitler was a very capable leader, but he was a demonic man. The issue is it a leadership that is unconditionally obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? But there is an issue about leadership. The question comes, are leaders made or born? Yes. They are both. You know, there are some persons you can tell on the playground are going to be leaders. There are some kids at age 3, you know, are out to rule the world. But you know what? There are other persons who may never have demonstrated leadership gifts, but they can be taught how to be leaders in the right context to God's glory. And we need to take that responsibility. God-honoring family life. More ministries are wrecked on the Great Barrier Reef of family failure than anything else. You know what? If all of life is lived to the greater glory of God, then family life becomes not just that which is our convenient way of organizing our personal lives or a convenient network of relationships that give us some degree of peace and comfort. It becomes the arena where God is glorified in the right ordering of all things by His Word. You know, when a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and when a wife gladly submits to her husband in the spirit of biblical love, and when children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that just isn't a good sociological pattern. That testifies to the glory of God. You know, when I speak to young couples that get married, I say, you know, your faithfulness to each other is not just the best way to marital happiness. We in the church underplay this. We sell marriage so short. It isn't just the way to be happy. God receives glory every time a husband and a wife are faithful to each other. And every time a husband or a wife is unfaithful, every marriage that breaks up detracts from the glory of God. God is robbed of His rightful glory in that covenantal faithfulness. So we're trying to inculcate that, model it for our students. Personal integrity flows directly from this in every dimension of life. You know, in the aftermath of the culture of scandal we have inherited. Everything from Enron and the corporate scandals to political scandals. You know, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to stand out for many reasons, but one of the chief reasons the church ought to be recognized as the church is that we will not tolerate a breach of personal integrity. Now, we are sinners saved by grace, and we believe in not only the redemption of sinners, but we trust also that in an ongoing way, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there are breaches of personal integrity that will destroy a ministry. And we need to hold that out as a warning to all of us. Devotional intensity, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, godly devotion to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is an absolute necessity. And here again, I think evangelicals, we often talk about devotion as something you do. And there are certain spiritual practices that ought to mark every disciple's life. Prayer, Bible reading, the whole pattern of godly behavior and practices. But you know what? Devotion is not mainly something you do. It's something you are. It is the Godward life we're trying to inculcate in our students. Biblical fidelity. Boy, this encompasses everything from the affirmation of what the Bible is as the totally authoritative, truthful, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, to the fact that biblical fidelity means we must have a Scripture-driven ministry. Something's going to drive the ministry. The question, what is going to drive the ministry? It had better be Scripture. And you know, if you have a scripturally driven ministry, everything else is going to fall into place. And if you have a scripturally driven ministry, things are going to happen that won't happen any other way. And I don't mean that all those things are what some pastors would consider to be good. You have a scripture-driven ministry, it might drive you right into trouble. But I'll tell you this, you're being faithful to the word of the Lord. And God builds the church by his word. You may wonder what you're going to end up with in a scripture-driven ministry. You'll end up with something that is defined as the church, the called out ones. It may not be what some of the experts out there tell you ought to do, but this gets down to the difference between building a crowd and building a church. If you build a genuine church, to God's glory, you may also have a crowd. But you build a crowd, you won't necessarily have a church. Evangelical conviction. This gets back to the fact that the faith once for all delivered to the saints is not made up just of parts, but it is a whole. And if you compromise any part, it is like a fabric where the thread has been pulled. Before long, everything falls apart. And this is something we really need to help our students to understand. God's truth is a comprehensive, symphonic, massively intertwined truth. And we must love every bit of it and hold it all together, hold it out before our people. And that evangelical conviction is very important. Great Commission passion. You see, Great Commission passion will only be sustained by a people who hold the evangel, the gospel. And these days, there are false gospels being preached all over the place. And many of them, of course, are being disguised as Christianity. And you don't have to be very adept with the remote control to understand that there is an entire universe of false gospels. We need to root our people in the gospel, and that will produce the passion. But again, the greater glory of God becomes the passion. Why do we share the gospel? I want to encourage you to do something before your people. Help them to know that we preach the gospel, because otherwise those people who desperately need to hear the gospel, every single man and woman and young person on the earth, if they do not hear the gospel, they will not respond to the gospel and they will not be born again. I mean, that's the logic of Paul in Romans chapter 10. If there is no preacher, they will not hear. If they do not hear, they will not respond in faith. If they do not respond in faith, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so when we talk about a motive for evangelism, we say it's because the lost will otherwise go to hell, and that's absolutely true. But that's not the whole story. The main motivation for our evangelism is that God will be glorified in the nations. The scripture from Genesis to Revelation gives us a picture of a God who draws consummate glory to himself through the salvation of sinners. Rather than obliterating his enemies, he sent his sinless son to pay the price that his enemies, by faith in Christ, on the basis of his substitutionary atonement, may be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. God receives his greatest glory when a sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Genesis tells us that God, through Israel, was going to become a blessing to all the nations. And when did that happen? It happened on a hill called Calvary. And then the book of Revelation gives us a vision of that day when before the throne of God, men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will be gathered. So what we need to see right now is a great missionary force that, yes, is going out, because without the gospel, those people are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they will be lost for eternity and bear the righteous wrath and judgment of God. That must be a motivation. Love for fellow sinners. But the ultimate motivation is love of God, who loves to save sinners and to receive the glory. Academic excellence. It's not just because we would demonstrate academic excellence to impress the world, but it's because we want to be faithful to the church. When I was growing up, I was greatly influenced by a minister right down the street that I had the opportunity to observe. And you know, every once in a while, when you're young, and I was a teenager at the time, you see something that just becomes such a fascination. You got to know what produces this. And James Kennedy was building that great sanctuary at Coral Ridge when I was 13 years old. And I would drive past it as I was growing up. And I was thinking, what produces that? I mean, that incredible thing that's just out of nowhere in a secular community, this massive thing that is being built to the glory of God. I remember when Dr. Graham came to dedicate it. I was 14 years old. And I remember the first time I walked on that property, there's an entire wall on that church in which is inscribed in stone, "Excellence in all things." And then underneath that, "And all things to God's glory." You know, that really is the issue. It's not excellence for the sake of excellence. It's excellence because if we're going to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true and living God, we better demonstrate excellence, because otherwise God will be robbed of his glory. Affection for the local church. This is a big issue. And I want to speak to you very candidly. If our time is worth something today, it may be primarily at this point. I want to speak to you very honestly about something you may or may not know, but you need to know. We have thousands of students studying here right now. I wonder how many of you know what they're really like. I want to tell you what the assumption is on the part of most Southern Baptists. Most Southern Baptists think that a young man who's been called to preach comes to Southern Seminary because he's been in the cradle roll and a sunbeam and an RA, and he's been in Sunday school his entire life, and he's been in the youth ministry where he was a leader, and then he's been involved in college ministry, and there are a few of those here, but there are very few. If we get up in chapel and start singing "Jesus Wants Me for a Sunbeam," there are going to be a lot of balding heads who will sing that song. I was a sunbeam, but I'm about one of the youngest sunbeams that ever beamed. That's a dying breed. The average student on this campus came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in late adolescence or early adulthood. They don't know who David and Jonathan are until they get here. Our churches are not reaching our own young people, and they are not training young people in the gospel. We have students here who've been in Baptist churches. They made professions of faith, and they're 8 years old as well, and they've come all the way through, and they don't know the Bible. Now, when they arrive here, I tell them, that's not judgment on you at this point. That's judgment on the churches. But it'll be judgment on us if you leave here without knowing. But I got to tell you, we have a much larger task than the seminaries, and that's true for all six of your seminaries I've ever had in the past. We're reaching and now reaping a generation who've been unreached by our churches. I just want to encourage you. We have to intensify what we're doing with young people and children. Our church has been keeping them busy and happy and biblically illiterate. And what in the world should we expect if our churches aren't teaching children the scriptures? You know, you look at what's happening in Vacation Bible School and everything. It's all kinds of activity. There's just not much Bible left. And we've got to turn that around. When you've got people coming who are called to preach, and God bless them, the conviction's in their heart, the call of God is on them, and they come, and they basically know the Bible has two testaments, but they don't know much beyond that. then that is a real challenge for us. And I've got to be careful how I say that publicly, because not the whole world wouldn't understand that. But I think pastors need to know that. And so far as you can help us with this, that'd be tremendous. But affection for the local church is very important. You realize these students arrive here perhaps never having experienced a healthy local church. That is something that causes a chill to come down my spine. They may never have seen a healthy church, never been a part of a healthy church. How in the world are they going to go out and lead a healthy church? We desperately need churches, and that's why those of you who are in our region here, God bless you. We need churches our students can see in this community that are healthy and growing and vital and evangelical. But this gets down to the fact that if those graduates who leave here do not love the local church, they'll never be able to lead the local church. And if they don't love the local church, they'll never be able to minister to the local church. They have to demonstrate a love for God's people, or they will not be a loving shepherd. Cultural engagement. We need pastors who can read the culture and engage the culture and aren't mowed over by the culture. Because the culture in which we minister is moving in antipathy to everything the church represents. The church has to become a counterculture. But to be effective, we've got to understand what we're up against. Missiological adaptability. As I told the trustees, we need to graduate a generation of ministers who can be dropped out of an airplane in Atlanta or Zimbabwe and know what to do. Because that's the world in which we live in terms of mission. It's all here. It's all there. It's all everywhere. And there is no normal church anymore, and there's no average city. So the idea that seminary is a finishing school for people that come out of a church culture and go back to the same culture to do the same things, that's over. We have to train them to know what is central to ministry and then how you can adapt that wherever you land. Historical awareness. My first church history professor here, when I arrived as a student over 20 years ago, was Timothy George, fresh from Harvard. He was a bundle of intellectual energy. He looked over the podium in Norton 195 at those of us. It was the first day I ever sat in a classroom here. And he looked out, and I expected something tremendously Harvard-esque and profound. I expected some quotation from a patristic source or some great church historian. And instead, he looked over and he said, "My job in this course is to convince you that there was someone between your grandmother and Jesus, and it matters." And that's true. And he did. But it does matter. You know, we are a part of a heritage that helps explain where we are and why we are who we are. And both positively and negatively, we better understand what that heritage represents, where we need to preserve it and where we need to correct it. We need to understand where we stand. Healthy respect for and ability to relate to others. If some leaders are apparent on the playground, then as one friend of mine likes to say, you pretty much know the true character of a person in the sandbox, whether this is someone who can get along well with others or not. And you know what? You can't be faithful, much less successful, however you define that in ministry, if you don't love people and you can't get along with them. And this is not just a hail fellow well met model we're talking about here, because this is rooted in conviction, but it does mean you understand how to relate to other persons. Communicative ability. We need persons who can communicate the gospel. There is a polarity between people who know a great deal and people who can communicate a great deal. And one of the problems is those tend to be different people. Just turn on the television. There are people who have a lot to say and no tools or equipment with which to say it. And then what you have largely are people who have nothing to say but a great deal of ability to say nothing. And that's why, you know, the glory of God is demonstrated when a man of God has something to say and the ability to say it. And so we need to train persons who can do that. And that means bringing in models. That's why Heritage Week is so important. That's why our chapel services are so important. First of all, they're to the glory of God in worship. But they also model, like Dr. Merritt did today, what it's like to communicate biblical truth, to do so with passion, to do so with joy, and to do so with effectiveness. If you get up there and say, I have something to say about a race which has to do with people running, and there's a loser and a winner, and I'd like you to think about that, you're not going to get anywhere. You know, or you get up and give an illustration, they say there was a guy that ran a race, I don't remember his name, and you know, it didn't go so well, and he felt badly about that. You know, Don't act like you haven't heard what I'm talking about. And you sit there and you know this guy has something to say. He just can't get it out. Well, we've got to help. Love of learning. Not for the sake of learning, not for the sake of knowledge, not to be puffed up, but to know that we serve a God who loves to be known, who loves to be known, and loves his people to love his knowledge. Enduring desire for and personal growth and learning, that's very, very important. We've got to have a lifelong plan. You can't grow stale in the ministry and just decide, I went to seminary and I got it. And, brain dead pastors are a sure sign of death for the church. Affinity for the Southern Baptist Convention. Don't assume that the students who come here are Southern Baptists by culture. They're not. Now, they are Baptists by conviction, and that's a great thing. They're not here by accident. They're here because they've read the New Testament, and they've added up the New Testament and ended up Baptist, and that's great. They believe in the local church. They believe in congregationalism. They believe in regenerate church membership, and they believe that baptism is by immersion of believers. Now, that's a remarkable thing. You can't count on every church that has Baptist on its name believing that. But you know what? They don't have the slightest clue how the Southern Baptist Convention works. They don't have the slightest idea why we do what we do to the glory of God. And we have a massive denominationalizing responsibility here. Now, there's good news. I want to tell you that what we see in the SBC right now is a generation of pastors. And I would age them from 30 to 50. Who really don't know much or care much about the SBC. We're facing a generational crisis in the Southern Baptist Convention right now. Let's hope they make it, brothers. We're facing a generational crisis, and there's good news. The young people coming are so deeply committed that they want to make a difference, but we've got to help them to know why to love the Southern Baptist Convention. Technological agility. Pardon me? I'm not going to pick on Dr. Aiken. He's one of our success stories. Technological agility means if you are not adept at using technology to God's glory, then you're missing a lot of opportunities. It also means if you think technology is the solution to every gospel problem, you're out of it. It is agility. We don't want a technologically driven ministry. There are some guys who get so infatuated with this, they can't preach without having some kind of video presentation going on behind them. We're not trying to tickle ears or eyes. We are saying that it is a marvelous thing that what used to take 6 months to get a message from the mission field back to the home office is awesome when you, as pastor of a local church, could be in daily communication with missionaries all over the world. I got emails this morning from missionaries in Indonesia, France, and Russia. Isn't that incredible? And that's real time. I can get back to them faster than I can ever get through them on the phone. And just knowing how to use technology for the gospel and not be used by it, that's critical. Lastly, summing all this up is a zeal for the kingdom of God. And that's really a kingdom priorities. And we need them to understand that the kingdom on earth is made visible in local congregations. And this means what are we doing on the mission field? Are we seeking to lead persons to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. But like the Apostle Paul, we're seeking to build churches there. It's not that we're just trying to lead persons to become Christians. We want Christ to be visible in churches in those places. And that's where, in cooperation with the mission boards, we're really trying to help plant churches. And as many of you know, the International Mission Board is really refocusing all of its attention now on helping indigenous peoples to congregationalize. And I think that's because they're returning to the manual known as the New Testament, most centrally defined in the book of Acts, and with zeal, and that helps us to really understand that missions is to the glory of God, not only leading persons to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's first, but then leading a gospel church to be planted in that place to reach others with the gospel to God's glory. And that's true in Indonesia and France and in Russia, and it's true in Paducah and in Winchester and Louisville as well. That's our task.